In 1517, Dr. Martin Luther was professor of law and theology at the University of Wittenberg, and he was also the parish priest of the church, the castle church in Wittenberg. In both capacities, he clashed with the policy of the papacy, which was to raise money toward the completion of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome by the sale of papal indulgences in the German states. Luther knew previously of the plan for those sales, but did not encounter the sales directly until the summer of that year. Then the papal emissary, John Tetzel, began to preach that the pardon of God was for sale from the Pope. In some churches, priests suspended the preaching, such as it was, of God's word to allow Tetzel to persuade the local parishioners to purchase as many indulgences as possible. Tetzel urged that the people purchase the indulgences not only for themselves as a kind of insurance against punishment for all past and future sins, but also for their relatives, whether living or dead. To be sure, each indulgence proclaimed the forgiveness of sins according to the church's canon law. But most people, Tetzel included, paid little attention to that distinction. Many popularized the indulgences to such an extent that Tetzel could say, without fear of contradiction, as soon as the copper in the kettle rings, the soul from purgatory springs. The people concluded then that as soon as the financial transaction occurred, whatever the paper said that they were buying, the doors of purgatory would open to let the souls of their dead family members out. Purgatory was a place, according to church teaching, and it is still the teaching of the church, that was exactly like hell as to its suffering and torment, but not as to its duration. Now, no one could say exactly how long the suffering would endure, but under the theory, it would endure until the individual had paid the penalty for all the sins that had not been paid for in his lifetime. The indulgences, though, seem to provide a way to end that or prevent that suffering, at least for some people. It was not surprising that such a marketing device met with success. Tetzel had a drum that he would have someone beat to announce his arrival in particular towns. It was a little bit like a sideshow. When Martin Luther heard of Tetzel's arrival in the area around Saxony, where Luther ministered, he said that he would put an end to Tetzel and knock a hole in his drum. But despite Luther's preaching against the indulgences from the pulpit of the castle church in Wittenberg, his parishioners crossed the river to the neighboring state where Tetzel had the liberty to do his business. And there they bought indulgences for themselves and for their dead family members. The pernicious aspect of the indulgence trade for the people to whom Luther preached was that they adopted cavalier attitudes about their conduct. In one famous incident, Luther encountered a man from his congregation lying in the gutter along a street in Wittenberg. Luther confronted him and reproached him for being drunk and for sinning in that way against God. The man replied, "It's all right, Dr. Luther. I have an indulgence signed by the Pope himself." And when Luther read over that document and realized that the man, who may not even have been able to read what it said, purchased it from Tetzel, he grew indignant. And with his German practicality guiding him, he resolved to generate a debate among the members of the university faculty on the theological validity of the indulgences. It was near the time of year for All Saints' Day. This time of the year. That was the day of the year when the church gathered up all the saints who didn't have particular days of the calendar associated with them and lumped them all together and said, "This is the day for all those other saints that haven't been given a particular day." There were not enough days in the year for every saint to have a day. Now, Duke Frederick, who was the Elector of Saxony and the one responsible for Luther being where he was, the man who founded the University of Wittenberg, arranged at the same time for an annual display of relics in the castle church. And Duke Frederick was quite proud of the collection of some 5,000 different relics that he had accumulated. Now, Luther had serious concerns about the veneration of relics as well. But on the eve of All Saints' Day in 1517, he was more concerned about Tetzel's indulgence business. So on that day, All Hallows' Eve, as it was called, which now is called Halloween, that's where the word originates, All Hallows' Eve, Luther passed through the open area in front of the castle church. Some believed that he nailed his propositions for debate to the church door. There are paintings that depict such an act, and certainly appeals very much to the sense of the dramatic. Others maintain that he posted them in some other manner, or that he circulated copies of his propositions to the faculty of the university. There were 95 propositions. One of the most pointed of them, one that resonated well with the public at large, asked, "Why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and of the dire need of the souls that are there, if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? The former reasons would be most just, the latter is most trivial." Luther posted those 95 theses on October 31st, 1517. That's 503 years ago on Saturday of this week. And as they were proposals for scholarly debate, they were written in the language of scholarship, which was Latin. It didn't take long, however, for enterprising Germans who were in the publishing business to sense that these propositions might be something of interest, So they arranged for people to translate them into German and then to begin printing them and publishing them across the Holy Roman Empire. At the heart of the theses was the meaning of salvation. Thesis number 62 put the matter emphatically. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. Martin Luther stood on the foundation he discovered in his journey to the truth. He learned that he could not save himself by his efforts. He was the one who said, if anybody was ever saved by his monkishness, Luther would have been that person. But Luther learned that the forgiveness of his sins was the result of God's grace to him. He learned the truth of our text in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 8. By grace ye are saved. By grace ye are saved. It was the powerful statement of the Protestant Reformation. The notes of that statement resounded into the swelling chorus of spiritual liberty. It was the message that marked the revival of true religion that was the Reformation. So on this Reformation Sunday, let us consider our text and consider the grace of God as the Reformation's anthem. The Reformation's anthem. Luther's statement that the gospel of God's grace is the treasure of the church is basic to any understanding of what happened in the Reformation. Generations since that time have come to take that message for granted. But let us remember those who lived in the Middle Ages did not hear that message. By grace, ye are saved. And it's very sad that today, the heirs of the Reformation are in danger of falling back into the darkness that stressed the need for the works of human hands to gain the blessing of God. Today, and indeed throughout this week, we remember the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in the best way when we come to consider this anthem of the Reformation, that salvation is by grace alone. This text and the context in this chapter deny any role for anyone in securing the blessings of God's salvation outside of the person and the work of Christ. So the message that we come to consider today is the message that many people despise. For they want to know what they can do to gain salvation. They want to know what other works they can perform that will enhance their chances of gaining God's acceptance. But the inspired apostle has only the message of grace. You are saved by grace and by nothing else. So your salvation is not the result of any work that you have done. It's the result of what John Bunyan called God's grace abounding to the chief of sinners. There are three stanzas to this anthem, and then a refrain that we will consider at the end. So we come to the first stanza of the Reformation's anthem, the requirement for divine acceptance. The requirement for divine acceptance to be saved. You must secure God's acceptance. He made you to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. That's the answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism. But the problem is that in Adam, you sinned against God and lost that special relationship that Adam enjoyed when God created him. And to gain deliverance from God's wrath against you, you must return to the acceptance that Adam had when God created him. In other words, you need to be saved. You need to be reconciled unto God. It was the message that Peter preached to the Sanhedrin. Let's turn again to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The memorable words of verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. That is, he's saying this is the only name. This is the only name. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved. The reality is clear that we have all plunged into sin and to condemnation as a result of Adam's sin and as a result of our own transgressions. That was Paul's message in the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. Verse 12. Wherefore is by one man, that is by Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Here is the requirement for acceptance. You have to be reconciled to God because by virtue of Adam's sin, you have come to death. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he lost his acceptance with God. And yet God made Adam specifically for the communion with God that flows from that acceptance. So to be what God made you to be, you must have the acceptance of which salvation speaks. That issue faced the Philippian jailer in the aftermath of the earthquake that wrecked the jail over which he was in charge. Let us turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here was the question. What must he do to have acceptance with God? He became aware of his sin. He became aware of his separation from God. He recognized the truth that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He wanted to know the way back. What must I do to be saved? He knew he had to be saved. And that's the emphasis we face again on Reformation Sunday. You must be saved. You must have acceptance in the presence of God. The issue that lit the fire of the Reformation was the answer that Paul and Silas gave to the jailer's question. What must I do to be saved? They said, no, it's not what must I do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How does anyone gain the acceptance that God requires? That's the subject of the second stanza of the anthem. The rejection of human merit. And what a wonderful theme for us to dwell on again today on this Reformation Sunday. The rejection of human merit. Here we come again to the words of our text. By grace ye are saved. In one of the notable solas of the Reformation, sola gratia, by grace ye are saved. And we read the plain implication of that statement in verse 9. Not of works. Not of works. The works of the flesh are not the path to the acceptance that God requires. Not of works. And here was the issue for Martin Luther and the other reformers. The church said for centuries that the people had to do prescribed works, saying prayers, works of penance, and other such works if they had any hope to gain God's acceptance. And whatever they did not satisfy in their lives, they would have to satisfy in purgatory. But you see, there was never any certainty. And that was part of the corruption of the system. There was never any certainty that any of those works were enough. And there could not be. So you could be faithful as a Roman Catholic all your life, and the priest could not give you any certainty in the hour of death that you had done enough. No, you would have to go to purgatory. For who knows how long, maybe millions of years. And suffer the fires of hell until you were purged of your sins. Nobody could know if the works of the flesh done in this world generated enough merit to gain God's acceptance. And the reason they couldn't know that is that there was no way they could gain God's acceptance. The message the reformers recovered, and I use that word deliberately, they recovered it from the days of the apostles, was that it was impossible to gain God's acceptance by the works of the flesh. Let us look at two references. First of all, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 9. Speaking of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Not according to our works, not after our works, but according to his purpose and grace. That was the message of the Reformation. Turn back to Romans again, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Luther grasped the truth that none of the indulgences that the people crossed over the river and purchased could secure God's acceptance of their souls? None. And certainly if that's true for those who are still living and breathing in this world, it is even more true for those who have already died. Luther knew that it was nothing but fraud to sell indulgences to people, playing on the sympathy. And Tetzel was adept at playing on the sympathy of people for their loved ones who were gone. How they could hold on to their money when a mother or a father or a brother or a sister was crying out in the agonies of the flames of purgatory. That usually did the trick and led people to give up their money. But Luther knew it didn't matter what the indulgence said. Those who had died either trusting in Christ or lost forever, and no indulgence could change that fact. And he also knew no indulgence could secure the forgiveness of a single sin among those who were still living. So the man in the gutter, he would say, "I have an indulgence signed by the Pope himself." Luther knew it was a worthless piece of paper. The man had paid his money for nothing. No act of the flesh could bring anyone into God's acceptance. But the reformers proclaimed that against that sinful impotence, God laid his power. And salvation meant acceptance before God on God's terms and by God's action without any contribution from human merit. And now we come to the third stanza of the anthem, the restoration of divine favor. Grace is the favor of God to those who deserve his disfavor. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians that they were saved, he testified to the reality of the power of God in their lives. We read of them in that chapter, Ephesians 2, we read of them, and he identified himself with them, among whom also, in verse 3, we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul declared that the Ephesians came under the influence of grace, of the favor of God. That they were saved was the result of the operation of grace. And at the point of conversion, at the point at which they received Christ Jesus, they entered into the blessing of salvation. Paul described here the practical effects of salvation. He said that God made them alive. They were dead in trespasses and in sins. They were dead in their guilt, but God made them alive. And God delivered them from the corruption in which they had lived. He made them alive, and as we read in verse 6, he seated them in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he did it through his work exclusively. And as we read in verse 16, that work culminated in the cross. And that he might reconcile both, that is Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Not only the enmity between God and sinners generally, but the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. The work of Christ put that enmity to rest. So the reformers preached that the way back to divine favor is the cross. That's the message of the Reformation. That's the message that we proclaim again today. The way back to divine favor is the cross. It's through the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And the result of the work of the cross is clear. That result resounds in the anthem, and that's the refrain. The refrain of saving deliverance. Paul said, as we read in verse 13, that they had been brought nigh to God by the blood of Christ. That was the message of the Reformation. The blood of Christ, not the works of men's hands, the blood of Christ was the means by which sinners were brought nigh to God. So salvation was not the result of the confusion of human merits and demerits. The Roman Church introduced that whole system, always exhorting people to make sure that they built up more merits to go against their demerits, so that hopefully at the end they would have more merits than demerits and God would look favorably upon them. The reformers said that was not the way of salvation. Salvation was strictly the result of the work of Christ. His obedience to the demands of God's law and his payment of the penalty for the disobedience of his people. That was the work that led to salvation. The reformers preached the cross then as the secret to holy living. That is, many had proclaimed the necessity of holy living to be a measure of how many good works you did. That is not how the reformers approached the gospel. The gospel was based on the work of the cross. So they didn't preach holy living as the way to gain the blessings of the cross. They preached the cross as the way to empower holy living. And the anthem's great crescendo echoes in the last verses of chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. For through him, that is through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Here is the great climax of this anthem. Christ is the chief cornerstone in the house of God. You are part of that house. And you are part of that house not because you figured out the way to gain entrance to it, but because Christ, through his sacrifice, brought you nigh unto God and made you living stones in that habitation of God through the Spirit. Here is the Reformation's anthem. Salvation is by grace alone, plus nothing, not of works, but purely of grace. We rejoice today in the anthem of grace, and may God give us the grace that we need, never to shift away from that theme, so that we may go through our days resting on that truth, that the grace of God is the source and the cause of our salvation.